if you will open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, this is the third of our Ready, Set series, and the final one just before the launch service. So we are at Ready, Set, Go. So the verses are from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And if you're able, as we do always, please rise for the reading of God's word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, while preparing for this sermon, I came across a very interesting article which I wanted to share. Some of you may be familiar with the person named Richard Dawkins. That's a picture of him when he was slightly younger. For those who may not be familiar with that name, he is known as a stout atheist and scientist who's written a New York Times bestseller book called The God Delusion. Along with other well-known atheists such as Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett, they spearhead the position called New Atheism. Not just atheism, but new atheism. New atheism argues that religion and irrationalism should not be tolerated, and theistic views should be criticized, countered, and challenged. The four I mentioned above also have an awesome name called the Four Horsemen of Atheism. This list used to include a lady, although the number doesn't add up, named Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who was especially against the Islamic treatment of women. But in November 2023, she converted to Christianity, writing in an essay titled, Why I Am Now a Christian, that the Judeo-Christian tradition, that is, what the Bible teaches, is the only answer to the problems of the modern world. What she's discovered is that the belief in the image of God, the love and mercy of God, the good works of people of God, based on that love, is the only answer that can address the problems we face in the world today. So she's no longer part of the list of new atheists. Now, Richard Dawkins, this is the article now, Richard Dawkins said something that is very interesting. In an interview with Rachel Johnson from LBC News, so you can look this up on the internet, in light of the Islamic Ramadan, he said, I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. We in the UK, a Christian country in that sense. And he continues, if I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I choose Christianity every single time. It seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not. For a person who does not believe in Christ, nor Christianity, he is saying that he likes the fruits of Christianity. It's like saying that he hates a tree but enjoys the fruit. Whereas one person put it, he is sitting on the branch which he is trying to saw off, not knowing what he's trying to do. That says something about the impact Christianity has had on Western culture. And surely we can see the sentiment from others as well. Tom Holland, not to be confused with Spider-Man Tom Holland, is a historian and an atheist, but acknowledges the fruit of Christianity. He writes in an article titled, Why I Was Wrong About Christianity. He says, it took me a long time to realize my morals are not Greek or Roman, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. What he's saying is that the kind of morals that he grew up with, like don't steal, don't lie, and so on, be truthful, sacrifice, all this is actually from Christian roots. One more. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights, put forth by the United Nations, writes in its first article, article number one, all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They're endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. Again, this is thanks to Christian belief that all are created in the image of God and therefore inherently valuable and worthy of respect and dignity. And that's because the person in this picture, the one who spearheaded this project, was the former First Lady of the United States, Eleanor Roosevelt, who was a devout Christian. Only reason why there's no words like God or Christianity or Jesus is because she worked with other women, right? Other people, part of this project, who are from different cultures, different religions. So she left those words out, but the Christian belief is the foundation of this. So what am I trying to say by sharing all that? It means that good works by Christians matter. It matters so much. Why did Jesus tell his disciples to be salt of the earth? Because salt makes the food pleasant to taste, and it preserves it. We are called to make lives of others pleasant and through our good works, and also preserve the society from corruption. Our good works matter so much. So this morning's title is Ready, Set, Go. We've seen Ready, Set, Grow, Glow, and now finally, Go. It's about going out to do good works, which is one of our ethos, that is our belief and culture. That ethos is actually contained in our logo as well. You may have noticed that the logo is composed of hearts. Yes, it's pretty. Hearts represent us, but also our love. We have love towards the inside, right? The brown ones are facing inside, and the yellow ones, right, are facing outside. And you can actually see that those ones are bigger. What we're trying to say with this logo is that we want our hearts to point towards the community that we are part of. In fact, the hearts that face outwards are bigger to remind us that we should always be aware of doing good to others. Not just inside focus, but outside. There is a community in here, yes, but there's also the community out there that we need to serve. So in the spirit of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, which says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We grow and glow so that we can go and serve others. Again, like a sunflower grows in the sun so that it can glow with its flowers, but it truly benefits others with its seed, its fruit. And that's what we're called to do. Right? I personally love sunflower seeds. You know, my favorite snack is those Korean sunflower seeds that are covered in chocolate. I see some smiles, right? And sunflower seed have been used for oil, for butter. They've been used as anti-inflammatory ointment and stuff. It's beneficial. And that's what we are called to do also. So this morning, to help remember these, I'm going to use the metaphor of a tree. And so it'll be the fruit of good works, the branch of good works, and down to the root of good works. The fruit of good works, that's what we do. The branch of good works, which is us, and the root of good works that support and nourish and motivate all this. So first, the fruit of good works. Let's look at Titus 3:1 again. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind them. These are things that were already taught to the believers in Crete. Right? These are things that you and I may find familiar or even common sense. But the thing is, people in Crete were the last people to follow these things. A Greek historian named Polybius wrote that it was impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. In such a society, why should Christians be any different? If everyone is taking advantage of a loophole in the legal system, why can't you? If everyone is taking like extra 5-10 minutes of break at work, why can't you? Right, I remember back in high school when I was grade 9, so this is quite a long time ago, there was an earthquake that was pretty strong. I don't know if some of you guys remember this, but I was in the middle of a social studies test, and you know, during high school test time, you know, everyone's like, you know, like trying to cram everything in their brain with their textbooks. And what did they say right before the test? Put everything down, right? So we put our textbooks down. And then in the middle of the test, there was an earthquake, so what did the teacher say? Get down. So what do we see right underneath, right beside us? There's a textbook. So I'm not going to tell you what I did, but my friends were like, you know, like sneaking in peeks there. Okay, I'll be truthful. I didn't look at it, and that's why I failed. So, but what is that, right? Everyone else is doing it. Why can't we? We're social creatures, and we will try to follow the social norm. And that's why we were taught not to associate with bad crowd, but keep a good crowd with you, for we will be affected. But when you live in a society and try to live righteously, trying to keep the law when no one else is, you become the odd one. And it's kind of like this picture over here. And did you know that the Bible has a name for such people? For people who stand out. For people who seem odd to society. Holy. Set apart for good works. We must do good works in the communities we're in, for we are called to be holy. But Christianity grew in such a society. I mentioned before, right, while introducing you guys to the Crete, right, the island of Crete, right, even though it was morally corrupt, it was a worse place there, it became the cradle of Orthodox Christianity. The society that Christianity grew up in, it was morally corrupt, the strong eat the weak, self-indulgent, and had no regard for God nor His law. Of course, Christians would stand out as they tried to live in ways like verses 1 and 2. But that's how they made a difference. And how do we know? Because we're living in a society that has been influenced by Christian values. For someone like Richard Dawkins to say that he is a cultural Christian. For someone like Tom Holland to say that his morals are from Christianity. For someone like Ayaan Hirsi Ali to say that Christianity is the only answer to modern problems. We live in a society that has been transformed and preserved by Christian values. And that's why when people argue against Christianity, things like Ten Commandments, they say things like, well, why do you need something like Ten Commandments? It should be common sense that you shouldn't murder people. How bad do you have to be for your God to tell you not to murder or steal or lie? And what they don't realize is that their way of thinking has been influenced by Christian values. They are living on the land that has the fruit of Christianity all over it. So what does this life look like? What does this fruit of good work look like? It's to be submissive to rulers and authorities and be obedient first. Now, this one may be tough for some of us, especially when the rulers or authorities, that is, politicians, bosses, managers, teachers, or those who are higher above you, are against Christianity or unjust or morally corrupt. Yet, even when it's tough to be submissive, to be obedient, we are able to when we remember that we have a God who is a ruler over all things. In fact, the kids right now in that auditorium will be learning about peace. And they are learning that peace comes from knowing that God is in control over everything. And so when we have bad bosses or bad politicians or whatnot, we can still have peace knowing that ultimately God is in control. And here's how Paul wrote to the Romans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, does that mean when there's injustice that we just suck it up and be passive? Let's look at another verse from Paul now to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Paul is telling us to pray for those who are in authority. So should we be passive and just let it be? No. Actively pray and do good. Remember people like Joseph in the Bible. Remember people like Daniel. Even though they were in an unfair, corrupt situations and societies, they did not cease to trust God. They did not cease to pray to God and do good. And God honored them. Even when it gets tough, we remember that God is sovereign over all things, and He will vindicate us for injustice and reward us for our faithfulness. And in verse 1, Paul also tells us to be ready for every good work. It sounds fine just to say do every good work, but why does he say be ready for every good work? How can we be ready? Now, I want to talk to men here for a second, because I'm sure that we relate to this. But like when you're in class and you're kind of daydreaming, right? This is something I've done, and I'm sure that most of you have done this as well. Like if you hear of news or like recent like school shootings and stuff. So in your mind, this is what you're thinking in the middle of class. If there's a shooter that runs into this room right now, I'm going to duck. I'm going to go over there, grab a piece of metal, chuck it at the guy, and then rush him, take his gun, and save the day. Like you're daydreaming and you're going through that situation in your mind. Am I the only one? I see some smiles, but okay. Like that's what we do as men sometimes, and that's what it means to be ready. If that illustration flew right over your head, here's another one, okay? To be ready for every good work means to develop a character of goodness. Okay? And how do you develop a character? Here's another example. Let's say you go out on a date, right? If it can be a guy or a girl here, right? You go to a fancy restaurant and your date is like the nicest person you've ever met. But when a server tripped and spilled a drink on them, your date lashes out at them. Pause here for a moment and think. Is this person, your date, a nice person or a rude person? Which is true? What is a person's character like? And that's what you need to be looking for when you're dating. A person can act and react. Act and react. Anyone can act nice, but how they react stems from their character. So one takeaway is to always be on the lookout for how people react, for that is their character. Now, if your date checked on the server first instead of worrying about the dress or their suit, right, to see if they were all right, that's a keeper. Now, this kind of character development doesn't happen overnight. You must be intentional. Run simulations in your mind. Just like the first example, right, you're running simulations. This is what cops or soldiers do all the time. They don't only run simulations, they actually train themselves to do this so that when the situation occurs, they don't have to think to do it, they react. Ask yourself, if someone wrongs me today, how should I react? Right? That's the way of developing character. Let's say you want to develop the character of patience. Then you say to yourself before anything, right? Okay. I need to keep my mouth shut before I say anything and take a deep breath. That's what I'll do, right? Just running that in your mind. If someone says something rude to me, I'll not say anything out of reaction. I'll just take a deep breath and start there, right? And practice. And if you fail, try again. And over time, that's how you develop new character. Being ready for good work works the same. It starts by reminding yourself, how can I serve others today? Now, I saw this great quote in the LPD office that Reverend Evans, our superintendent, wrote on the board. So I didn't steal it. I got a permission from him to put this up here. And it says, is someone, like for him, you know, as a superintendent, a church, and so on and so on. But for us, is someone, anyone, right, that we meet, happier, healthier, or closer to Jesus today because of you? Again, is someone happier, healthier, or closer to Jesus today because of you? And that's a great question for us to ask as we think about good works. Because Christians had kept this mentality throughout history, we can now see the effects of the fruit of good works in our societies. Of course, there's still work to be done, and that's why we must now go and do good works. Second, we must remember that we are branches of good works. We are the branches. For the branches to bear good fruit, it must be pruned, as we have seen back in John chapter 15. But let's jump down to verses 9 to 11 for a sec. It says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We learn that for fruits to grow well, we need to prune off the extra branches or buds so that the fruit can, the branch can produce quality fruit and in abundance, or get rid of pests that hurt the plant. The things in verses 9 to 11 are things that we must avoid, things we must prune off and protect against. And what are these things? I'm not going to go over them in detail, but in short, they are issues that cause division. As a church, especially a church plant, what we must especially be careful of is the spirit of division. Especially when it's so crucial for us to put our energy and strength together to help the church grow, a spirit of division will be the cause of failure. Now, this can seep in, this can sneak in the form of expectations people bring. Like, the way they did it back in the old church, that's an expectation. Or they ought to do things this way, that's an expectation. Or the pastor should dress in a suit, like that's an expectation. And it can be expressed in the form of grumbling or complaint. And a spirit of grumbling can spread like a wildfire. But just like how when a couple gets married, right, they can't just bring their own family values and traditions and expectations into a marriage and hope that they will work out. For example, the guy could be coming from a family where the men work hard outside and they come in and they're just one relaxed, where they're sitting in front of TV and that's all they do. They eat dinner, watch TV, and go to sleep. The gal could be coming from a family where the dad comes home, mom's cooking dinner, and after dinner, dad does the dishes. Right? Unless they come to terms with the differences in their expectations, they'll hold grudges and feel that love is lacking from the other. They must make their new family tradition and new family values by sharing their expectations and hopes. So in a church, right, unspoken expectations can be dangerous. Now, in a church, disagreements will happen, and sometimes they lead to learning and growth. Debates can happen, of course, as we try to decide on how to effectively spend ministry funds or which ministries to focus on and such. But when we place the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel as the main mission, disagreements and debates can end in peace. But the kind of disagreements and debates we must be careful of is when we are trying to win and trying to show that we are better, that we know more, and so on. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge is not for making us feel better than others. Knowledge must be used to better others. Now, as a Korean, I've heard the famous saying, and again, I'm going to say this one in Korean for the full effect. We heard something like growing up, 공부해서 남주냐. Okay, and parents are laughing because that's probably what you said. Which roughly translates to something like, who do you think you are studying for? Of course, it's a rhetorical question where the parents are saying that all this studying is for their own good. But as Christians, we have a different answer to that. We are studying, we are working, we are striving for excellence for others, not for myself, but for others. For example, and I don't want to embarrass you, but Dr. Kwon is with us here. He is a world-renowned dental implant surgeon. His dental center, Chrysalis Dental Center, is the first dental implant center established in Vancouver. That's from their website up there. And this is the model, right? Changing lives one smile at a time. Right, that's great, changing lives one smile at a time. And he's shown us pictures and testimonies of people whose lives have changed. He works hard. I know how hard he works. Late into the night, he's still at the office at like 11 p.m. sometimes, so that he can change the lives of others through his work. Now, whenever he had the chance to talk to our young adults and young professionals, he would encourage them to be the top 5% of their industries, so that people will give attention to them, so that people will listen to them and their message. And when you get that chance, share about the gospel. Right? We work hard to be good branches so that we bear good fruit. For that is love, and love builds up. And Paul teaches Titus how to deal with those who cause division. He says, warn them, and then warn them again. Meaning, give them a chance. But if they are still adamant, then have nothing to do with them, for they want to cause division, and we should have no part in that. Otherwise, we too may be affected by their spirit of division. But we must not end there. See what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. He said, if your brother sins against you, and this also applies to spirit of division here, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. A Gentile is a non-Jew. Those outside of the society, they don't share the culture. They don't share the law. Right? They don't share the same God even. And tax collectors were mostly Jews, but they worked for the Roman authorities. And instead of getting just a tax that was you know, asked of them, they would add more to that, and they would keep profit. And that's why someone like Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, was so hated. But what does that mean for us? Now, most people take that to mean we don't associate with them anymore. And I thought so too. But I want to thank Pastor Daryl Johnson for this insight. He said, but how did Jesus treat the Gentiles and the tax collectors? How did Jesus treat them? He treated them with love, with compassion. He ate with them, meaning he accepted them. And he taught them about the kingdom of God and the gospel. We must show more love, show them the power of the gospel, hoping that God will lead their hearts back. And that is what we need to do with our good works. And here's verses 2 to 3 showing why we should not treat them with contempt, but with grace, love, and kindness. It says to speak evil of no one, even to those who cause division, probably, right? To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Right, there's a quote by author and writer Oscar Wilde, right, who's probably known for his novel, The Portrait of Dorian Gray. He said in one of his plays, he said, the only difference between the saint and the sinner is that every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. I know that that's been often accredited to St. Augustine, but it was actually by Oscar Wilde. Now, we who are in Christ right now were once apart from him. We who are made righteous in Christ were once sinners awaiting judgment. We must remember that at one time we were also in need of the kindness of God. And I shared during Lent that we are the branches and Jesus is the vine. And the same applies here. We are still the branches. But I want to add that we weren't always part of this vine. We are branches that have been grafted in. And that's what a graft is. You take a branch from another tree and you graft it into this tree so that it bears fruit. That means that we were once away from Jesus as well. We were sinners. That's why when dealing with those who cause division, those who try to hurt the church or hurt us even, we must treat them with kindness. That's because we too receive kindness from God. And that is the root of all this. So lastly, the root of good works. This is where our ability and motivation to do good work comes from. So let me read once again from verses 4 to 8, or 4 to 7 actually. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now in verse 8, it says, the saying is trustworthy. And what that means is, as most commentators believe, this is probably a creed or something that people memorized. Right? And then Paul is reminding them. In other words, this is the gospel that they've heard. This is what we must remember in order to bear good fruit. A commentator named Gordon Fee comments about this section, saying that the main subject and verb in this passage, within this sentence, it's actually one long sentence in Greek. The main subject and verb is He saved us. That's the main point. He saved us. How does that lead to good works? Right? The fact that He saved us. Now, one more word study here. The word for regeneration and renewal is actually one word in Greek called palingenesia. And you may have heard this in biology called palingenesis, right? But here in Greek, palingenesia is referring to a renewal. Now, this is a hard word because there are only two places in the New Testament where this word appears, once by Jesus and once by Paul here. Jesus uses the word in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, when He talks about the renewal of the earth. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is when God will bring new heaven and new earth, the renewal of all things. And Paul uses the same word here on us when he says regeneration and renewal. What the Holy Spirit does in us when we believe in Jesus is that He renews us for the renewal of the world. The renewal that we experience is the beginning of the renewal to come. It's a foretaste, a sample of what God would do with this world. In other words, the Holy Spirit prepares us for the renewed world, where, to borrow Samwise Gamgee's word from Lord of the Rings, a world where everything sad is going to come untrue. Your purpose is to spend eternity with God, and our life on earth now is a preparation for that. And to prepare for that life, we do good works. We do good works not to get to heaven, but because we already have heaven given to us, promised to us, and that's why we do good works. Because we've experienced this great kindness, we go and show kindness to others. And again, I really want this to sink deep into your hearts this morning. God saved you not because of you. There's absolutely no reason why God should have saved you. He didn't do pros and cons to see, well, should I save him or not? He did not need that. There's nothing in you that was worth saving. And let that sink in for a moment. But He saved you out of His own kindness. The word for kindness, the loving kindness here in Greek is philanthropia, which is where we get the word philanthropy, which literally means love for mankind. Because God so loved the world, God so loved us humans, even when we were evil, rebellious, and hostile towards Him and His Son, God knew all this, and yet God still loved the world and decided to save us by sending Jesus Christ. That is His kindness. And because He showed His kindness to us, we also ought to show kindness to others through our good works. If it helps you remember, think of it this way. God showed us kindness and wants us to pay it forward. Just like how the sunflower must receive sunlight in order to produce its seeds, we must remember God's kindness in order for us to show the same kind of kindness to others. He saved us according to His own mercy. Mercy, compassion, because we were helpless in our sins, destined for eternal death. God saved us because of His own mercy, His love, kindness, and mercy. Like the lyrics of the song, Who Am I? It says, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. And the more you understand this love, the more you understand that this is 100% out of the love and goodness of God, you'll become more humble, more grateful, more godly, and more loving. The more your heart will be filled with His love, the more fruit of good work you will produce in return. So, dear friends, let me end today's sermon by reading you a prayer by Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. It's a prayer that he prays for them, that they may understand this kindness, this love, this mercy, so that we may start understanding this love which we cannot understand, so that we may also do good works. So let us pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, all the believers, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, Lord God, we thank you for your loving kindness, for showing us what your love is like, even though we didn't deserve it, so that we may be zealous for good works, so that we may be redeemed by you, to be your people, to show what kind of love you have towards this earth through us, Lord God, as we become salt and light of this earth. So help us, Lord God, to grow and to glow and to go into this world, knowing that we are rooted deeply in this love. We thank you in all this in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.